In our last study on Paul's letter to Titus, we noted that Paul's main concern is not really with Titus, but with the church. He writes to Titus essentially to advise him on how best to build up the church of Christ. The Cretans were known to be liars, evil bees, slow bellies. Paul desires to see them become responsible, godly citizens of the nation who are full of good works that redound to the glory of Christ. To that end, he advises Titus to teach them about who they were, about what Christ has done for them, about what they should give up and how they should conduct themselves and what blessed hope they have in Christ. We see these points fleshed out throughout the letter. In chapter 3, for example, we see Paul highlighting how the members of the church should conduct themselves, verse 1 to 2, what they were in the past, verse 3, what Christ have done for them, verse 4 to 7, how they must maintain good works, verse 8, and what they must give up, verse 9. Now, we have already considered the first 2 points concerning how the members of the church should conduct themselves, with what attitude they should have, and what they were before their conversion. But this morning, the Lord helping us, we must consider the third point in this chapter, namely, what Christ has done for the Cretans and for us. Paul's instruction, we must bear in mind, is directly relevant to all of us. For although we do not live in the island of Crete, we have the same spiritual experience as the Cretan converts. Indeed, notice how Paul includes himself and Titus by saying, we ourselves, in verse 3, all who are converted were once like that, says Paul. And all of us are what we are today because of what Christ, our Savior, has done for us and is doing for us. Verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appear, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, Paul says many things in this beautiful statement. But in summary, notice how he is saying that we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not through our works of righteousness at all. Our salvation is on account of all Christ has done. Look at verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. However, as part of our salvation in Christ, the Holy Spirit is given to us. It is the Holy Spirit who regenerates us and renews us so that we are able to respond in faith to the love of God in Christ and also do good works. Lord helping us, we have to consider what Paul is saying under 3 propositions. First, from verse 5, which is our text, we want to see how we are saved by sovereign grace, not by our works. Secondly, we want to see from the same verse how water baptism is important. Thirdly, spirit renewal is necessary for all true believers. First of all, we are saved by grace through faith alone. Now, our text is rather complicated because the apostle is packing many ideas into the statement. In fact, verse 5 is not just standing by itself. You see how the statement begins all the way to verse 1. And the central idea is in verse 5 to verse 7. Many ideas. But Paul is clearly talking about our salvation. He tells us that we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, etc. Verse 3. But now, the kindness, love of God, and love of God our Savior toward man has appeared. Verse 4. And we have been saved. Look at the middle of verse 5. Consider the words. He, that is God, saved us. How did God save us? Well, Paul says in the same verse, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And then verse 7, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is clear that we are not saved by our good works or works of righteousness. Before our conversion, we could not do any good works at all. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Some of this passage, we ought to keep looking at them because they are so important for our understanding of theology. And if we keep looking at them, I hope that we all know these verses well, our children too. Please turn to those verses. And if you have the practice of highlighting these verses, you ought to highlight them. Verse 10, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 20. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Clear, isn't it? Instruction of the Apostle Paul. We are made in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But now with the fall, there's none righteous, with no more righteousness. There's none that understandeth. Knowledge is so marred that there's no true knowledge left in us except a hint of it, a footprint of it. And then there's none that seeketh after God. Holiness is gone. We no longer live as those who are set apart unto God. We no longer can do any good works at all. We all come short of the glory of God, so that in the sight of God none can be justified. None can be seen as righteous. What about after our conversion? Well, there are some who believe that, you know, before our conversion, we are saved by grace. We pray the sinner's prayer. After our conversion, it depends on our good works, because we are unable to do good works. Well, even after our conversion, we still fall short of the glory of God. And besides, let us remember that we are already saved at the point of our conversion. We are saved when we are justified or declared righteous. Back to our text in verse 7, you see how we are justified by His grace. Verse 7, being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Yes, it's true that our salvation is not complete at the point of justification, for we need to be sanctified and glorified. But those who are justified have the firm hope of eternal life. Those who are justified are saved, are being saved, and shall be saved. But it's all by God's mercy and grace. We are saved by grace. Paul says in Romans 11, you want to look at the text, Romans 11, that passage is not only about Israel, but it's also about salvation. Look at verse 6. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. I don't know how the Apostle Paul could have expressed it even any clearer than that. If it's by grace, it's entirely by grace. If you're saved by grace, you contribute not a stitch to the government of your salvation. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, if you have not memorized it, turn to the passage, highlight it. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. By grace are we saved through faith. By faith we are enabled to believe Christ, so that we are justified by grace through faith alone. For by faith the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us and accepted as ours. We are saved not by what we do before or after our conversion. We are saved solely and entirely on what Christ has done for us. It is for this reason that even as Christians struggle, we can continue to have the assurance of salvation in Christ. Were it on account of our works, then whenever we struggle, whenever we fall into temptation, then we can have no more assurance that we are safe. And we begin to think, am I good enough to enter heaven? It's never about how good we are. It's about what Christ has done for us. Bear that in mind, beloved brethren, especially when you're struggling. You know the way of the Lord. You know how you ought to walk. Sometimes temptation overwhelms you. You fall. You feel weak. Look to the Lord and know that salvation is in Him and Him alone. But bear in mind that that does not mean that we are entirely passive in our salvation. What we do does not save us. But what we do is important in our salvation. Like when a baby is born, the baby begins to cry. It begins to suffer. Is it the crying and the sucking that gives baby life in the world? No. It is the birth, or we may even say it's the conception that gives the baby life. Crying and sucking are evidence of life and are part of what will sustain us in our life. So it is in our salvation. So Paul does not only tell us that we are saved by grace through faith, but reminds us that water baptism is important and spirit renewal is necessary for all true believers. Consider therefore, secondly, how washing of regeneration or baptism is important. Paul talks about how we are saved by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The question we must ask ourselves is, what does he mean by washing of regeneration? Does he mean washing which is regeneration? That is he describing regeneration as a kind of washing? Or is he speaking about a washing that pertains to regeneration? In other words, is Paul emphasizing regeneration or washing? Well, many commentators would say that Paul is emphasizing regeneration and that the washing in the context is entirely spiritual. So they say that Paul is speaking about the Holy Spirit's work of cleansing our old nature. However, almost every Reformed commentator will see that Paul is alluding to water baptism even though water is not even mentioned in the text. Indeed, I believe that Matthew Henry is probably right when he suggests that by the phrase washing of regeneration, Paul is primarily referring to water baptism, whereas by the phrase renewing of the Holy Ghost, he is referring primarily to the work of the Holy Spirit. Commenting on the words washing of regeneration, Henry says this: here is the outward sign and seal thereof in baptism, called therefore the washing of regeneration. The work itself is inward and spiritual, but it is outwardly signified and sealed in this ordinance. Water is of a cleansing and purifying nature, does away the filth of the flesh, and so was apt to signify the doing away of the guilt and defilement of sin by the blood and spirit of Christ. What Matthew Henry is essentially suggesting is that Paul is referring to water baptism as the washing of regeneration because of the close sacramental relationship between the sign and the things signified. The water in baptism symbolizes the blood and spirit of Christ, both of which washes us in our regeneration. Water baptism signifies spirit baptism in the New Testament, just as fleshly circumcision signified heart circumcision in the Old Testament. And spirit baptism and heart circumcision are really synonymous with regeneration or the new birth in the Scripture. Some churches today speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as being a second experience after conversion. But this is contrary to what the Scripture teaches us. The Scripture and our confession teaches us that spirit baptism is the same as regeneration or the new birth. It happens at the point of conversion. Just like water baptism that points to it, it happens only once. Now, the biblical connection between water baptism and regeneration is almost undeniable. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, in verse 5. Again, if you are not familiar with the verse, please turn to it. If you're sleepy, turn to it too. It'll help you. Sometimes when you get intense verses like that, it's very difficult to stay awake. Let's try. Okay, turn to the verse, John 3 and verse 5. The Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Many of us come to this verse and we wonder what the Lord means by born of water. When I first came to this verse many years ago, I thought born of water, maybe it means the water back in the mother's womb bursts, and so the water comes out, so born of water. But you know, this is never the way that neither the Hebrew nor the Greek speak of birth. What I believe, that John Owen, that eminent theologian, John Owen, is right that born of water refers not to natural birth, but to water baptism. The Lord is saying essentially that in the New Testament economy, the new birth or regeneration is closely tied to water baptism. Take note that is not saying that those who are not baptized cannot be born again. But he is suggesting that ordinarily, a person who is born again would also be baptized sooner or later if he has not been baptized already. When Ananias found Saul of Tarsus in a street called Street, what does he say to him? Now turn to Acts chapter 22. And verse 16. This is what he says. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Notice that? Now, of course, water baptism does not wash away sin. Apostle Peter makes it very clear. Rather, it is what water baptism signified, namely, spirit baptism that washes away sin. Again, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, a passage that we often read at weddings, we see how the Apostle Paul teaches that Christ sanctifies and cleanses us by the washing of water by the Word. Now, what Paul is saying would not make much sense unless we understand him to be referring both to baptism and what is signified by baptism as being the means of sanctification and cleansing. And so it is in our text too. In speaking about our being saved by the washing of regeneration, Paul is no doubt referring to water baptism as a means of grace that signifies regeneration and the new birth. If this is so, and I believe it is so, then Paul is essentially saying in our text that we are saved by baptism and regeneration, or water baptism and spirit baptism. So closely tied is water baptism and spirit baptism that ordinarily no one who refuses water baptism will enjoy spirit baptism. So it's clear, is it not, that baptism, water baptism, is a crucial part of our salvation. Well, it is not so crucial in that if a man were to be converted at the last minute and dies before his baptism, he would still be safe. We think of the penitent thief on the cross. The fact is, God can regenerate us with or without baptism. This is how it is possible that a person can be regenerated and in the womb. It is possible that our covenant children may be elect in the womb. I mean, it is already elected and die in the womb and go to heaven. It's possible, not needing the water baptism. And it is also a fact that not everyone who is baptized will be regenerated. Think of Judas Iscariot and Simon Magus, or the great multitude of people in the Old Testament who were circumcised and yet unbelievers. Yet it remains that professing believers who have the opportunity to be baptized but refuse for whatever reason would be guilty of contempt against God's ordinance. And as our confession puts it in chapter 28, paragraph 5, such a contempt is a great sin. This being the case, I believe that any professing believer who refuses to be baptized when he has the opportunity to be baptized, can have no assurance of salvation if he dies without being baptized. We may liken baptism to the investiture of knighthood by the king. Suppose a king, today we don't have kings, but think of ancient days, you're all quite familiar with these things. How the king wanted to knight someone, you know, in English monarchy, that's what they do, isn't it? Someone has done some work, and the king says, this man deserves to be knighted. We're going to call him Sir after that. Right? Today they still have knights. We call them Sir, sir something. Even footballers can become Sir. But in those days, it's patriotic men. Right? Suppose the king wants to invest knighthood on someone. He calls the person to come to the palace that he may be knighted in a special ceremony. What do you think would happen if the person does not turn up? Well, we suppose on the way to the palace, the person encounters some enemies of the king, and he fought against that enemy valiantly, and he died in the process. What do you think the king would do? He would no doubt knight him posthumously, wouldn't he? That is, you declare him a knight even though he's dead, isn't it? He would even knight him posthumously if he heard the king's command to come to the palace, but he's already too frail and he dies before coming to the palace. Such a person will be declared to be a knight even though he never attended the investiture ceremony. But what if the man, when he's called to come to the palace to be knighted, gives all sorts of excuses, refuses to go? The journey is too long, I married a wife, I need to go to prove the cattle that I bought, you know these things. Would then the man not be guilty of contempt? Contempt against the king's command? Would the king knight him then? Of course not. So it is with the true believer. Every true believer, because of the new heart that he has, will seek baptism because it is commanded of the Lord. And he regards it as a privilege accorded by the Lord. Anyone now missed this morning who believes that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, but you have not sought baptism for one reason or another? You must seek baptism as soon as possible. Whether or not the church thinks you're ready to be baptized is a different thing. But you believe in your heart, seek baptism as soon as possible. Is there any Christian parents in our midst this morning whose children are not baptized? You must seek baptism for them as soon as possible. For it is a great sin to refuse to have your children baptized. Moses of old neglected to circumcise his son, and the Lord almost killed him for his contempt against God's ordinance. What about you? The promise is not only to you, but also to your children. Your children are olive shoots growing on the tree. You desire your children's salvation. Why would you deny them the means of grace that God has appointed for them? Water baptism is, after all, crucial for our salvation. But let us not forget, thirdly, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Or sanctification is essential. While baptism is crucial, spirit baptism or spirit renewal is essential. Paul tells us that we are saved by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. What's the difference between regeneration and renewal? Well, regeneration is something that happens at a point of time. But renewal is a process of change. Regeneration is what baptism points to. But renewer is the whole process of change that begins with regeneration. Theologians call this process sanctification. What is regeneration? Well, regeneration is essentially a quickening or new birth. The Dutch theologian Louis Berkhof defines regeneration simply as that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man, the governing disposition of the soul is made holy, and the first holy exercise of this new disposition is secured. Or to put it simply, regeneration is a change of heart or disposition. While we were dead in sin, we are now made alive to righteousness. While we were unable not to sin, we are now enabled not to sin. While we hated God, we now love God. We were blind and deaf to the love of God in Christ, but now we see and hear His wondrous love. How does regeneration happen? It is by the renewer of the Holy Ghost. It is an act of the Spirit upon the heart of the elect that changes him from inside out. But the Spirit does not stop work and leaves the person as soon as he has regenerated him. No. He continues the work of renewer or sanctification. As Matthew Henry puts it, in the economy of our salvation, the applying and effectual part is especially attributed to the Holy Spirit. We are said to be born of the Spirit, to be quickened and sanctified by the Spirit, to be led and guided, strengthened and helped by the Spirit. The Spirit is essential in our Christian life. Through Him, we mortify sin, that is, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Through Him, we do our duties as Christian. All good works that we do are done through Him. Through Him, we are enabled to walk in God's ways. Through Him, we grow in grace. Through Him, we bear spiritual fruit. This is why the Scripture calls Him the Spirit of life and of grace and holiness. All grace which we enjoy as Christian flows from Him. Without the Spirit's work of regeneration and renewal, we would be stunted Christian, if Christian at all. A professing Christian who is baptized with water but not with the Spirit is like a pig which has been washed in water to make him clean. But his nature has not been changed. He still loves to wallow in the mud and refuses to listen to its owner. As the Apostle Peter puts it, he is like a sow that was washed returning to her wallowing in the mire. A truly converted Christian, on the other hand, is like a pig that has been given a heart transplant. He may look like a pig. He may still smell a little like the pig. But he has the heart of a sheep. He hates the mud. Sometimes he may be tempted to go back to the mud. But when he goes through the mud, he feels uncomfortable now. He now wants to listen to its owner, his shepherd. In other words, an adult professing Christian who is not born again is essentially a hypocrite, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Sadly, there are many like that in the visible church. The Lord warned many times that this would be the case in His parables. He tells us and the church there would not only be good fishes but bad fishes. shall not only be sheep, but goats. They'll not only be wise virgins, but foolish virgins. They'll not only be wheat, but tare. They'll not only be good ground, good fertile ground, but stony ground, thorny ground, and a wayside. Christ our Lord is not really distinguishing between the people in the world and the people in the church. He is distinguishing between true and false believers in the church, in the visible church, amongst all who profess to be Christian. No one in the world will look for his return like the foolish virgins. No one in the world will be hearing the word constantly and bearing fruit, as it were, temporary. No one in the world would call him Lord. The Lord warns in Matthew 7 and verse 22. Frightening words, which our Pastor Linus preached on not too long ago. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. No one in the world would call him Lord, Lord. As our pastor highlighted, when called Lord, Lord, is with affection. It's saying, I love you, Lord. No one in the world would call him Lord, Lord and claim to have done wonderful works in his name. The Lord is obviously referring to those who are outwardly professing Christian, but inwardly unbelieving. These are those who were baptized, whether as adults or infants, who nevertheless were not regenerated. They had water baptism, but not spirit baptism. They thought that they had a ticket to heaven because they were baptized and because they seemed to be able to do wonderful works in the name of Christ. But deep in their heart, they care not about Christ because their heart has not been changed. Like the foolish virgins, they are half-hearted about preparing for the coming of Christ. Like the one talent man, they are not willing to lay down their lives, experience inconvenience for the Lord. Beloved brethren, children and friends, are you born again? It is good if you are baptized, it's good if you want to seek baptism. But remember, water baptism without spirit baptism would make you a hypocrite. If you're old enough to understand the gospel but remain unregenerate and unbelieving, are you born again? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, not to mention enter into it. Now, you cannot give yourself new birth. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. But you can attend to the Word of God diligently. And it is often while attending to the Word of God that a person experiences the new birth. Lazarus was dead and rotting in the grave, but the Lord Jesus called out to him to come forth. The Word, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, quickened him so that he could hear the command of the Lord and obey the Lord in irresistible grace. Naaman the leper experienced new birth for washing in the river in obedience to God's word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do not expect to experience regeneration and spiritual renewal if you are not diligently attending faithfully to the preaching of God's word. Do not expect regeneration if you crave entertainment but cannot for the preaching and teaching of God's word. Oh, may the Lord grant each one of us an assurance of salvation, both through faith in God's promises and evidence of life in our own experience. Well, we must conclude. We learned three things this morning. First, we are reminded that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. The word faith is not used in our text, but it's implied. Not by works, but by faith. But let us be very clear about that. The Christian must walk in the narrow way. The Christian ought to keep God's commandment, because the Lord Jesus came to redeem us from sin, and sin is lawlessness. So if Christ pluck us out of darkness and of bondage to Satan, then what does he expect of us? But to walk in freedom. If bondage is lawlessness, then freedom is walking according to his word. But let us never forget that. Not our walking the way of the Lord that saved us. Never ever begin to think of someone as saved only because he's walking the way of the Lord. Or think of yourself, I'm a Christian because I'm walking the way of the Lord. In your heart, you don't believe. It's possible to be outward Christian. Remember, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Christ alone saves us. We contribute nothing. So none of us ought ever to boast, I'm a better Christian because I do more things for the Lord. But secondly, we learn that water baptism is important for all believers. All true believers must seek baptism. But water baptism does not save. It is a means of grace. If you are not baptized, you must seek baptism as soon as possible if you believe in the Lord. But thirdly, we are reminded that spirit renewal is necessary. Water baptism points to spirit baptism and spirit renewal. If you are not born again, if your life exhibits no sanctification, you will perish. And remember, life changes are the clearest evidence of eternal life. If you are truly converted, truly born again, your life will change. You will be a Christian on the Lord's Day. But not only on the Lord's Day, you'll be a Christian every day of the week. You will be holy as God is holy. You will love righteousness and hate sin, for Christ came to live and die for your sin. Your heart will be filled with gratitude and love to the Lord. You will want to magnify Christ by your life. You will seek him and his righteousness first. You will be willing to suffer loss and inconveniences in this present world to gain Christ in the hope of eternal life and glory in him. If this is not true of you, brethren, youth and children, maybe that you have backslidden, or you are still in the bonds of iniquity. If that is so, then may I urge you to turn from your sin and to seek the Lord while he may be found. Oh, please do not be apathetic. If you are baptized and you know not the renewer of the Holy Spirit, you are of all men most miserable, and you will be of all men most miserable. For you'll be like the pig, constantly wanting to break free from the leash of God's word to wallow in the mud. And yet because you are outwardly professing to be a Christian, you are afraid to do so when people are watching, so you do it secretly. So you find yourself always hiding, feeling miserable. You know these things. Oh, will you not seek the Lord? Seek the Lord while He may be found. Seek Him by hearing of His word. Give great attention to the hearing of His word. Hear and continue to hear. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Don't become apathetic and say it doesn't matter. It does matter. As Jonathan Edwards reminds us over and over again in many of his sermons, the deepest part of hell is reserved for covenant children. Hear the word of God, baptize, but remain unconverted. Oh, will you not plead with the Lord? Plead with the Lord that you may know a change in your heart, that you begin to love the truth and righteousness, and begin to see something of the kindness and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, one of the problems of the unregenerate person is that he does not see the love of Christ. See Christ as a heart master, not a one talent man. You're a heart man. This is why I hide the talent into the ground. But the Lord is compassionate, full of love. Go to Him. Taste and see of His love. And know salvation so rich and free in Him. All will go to Him in sincerity, faith. He will not cast off. Seek Him while He may yet be found. Know His grace and mercy. May the Lord help us. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for our salvation so rich and free accorded to us through Christ Jesus our Savior. We thank Thee that in Thy word are so many things spoken about Christ and what He has done and is doing. We confess that our minds are dull and we cannot fully appreciate everything that is spoken of in Thy word. And we confess too that sometimes when we try to bring these truths out, we cannot bring them out with in the way that the Lord Jesus would be able to do so. Full of love, compassion. Lord, forgive our inadequacy, forgive our failures, forgive our sin. And grant that Thy word may be applied to the hearts of Thy children, that we may grow in gratitude and love in Christ Jesus, such as a black speck sleeve may turn back again to enjoy the blessed joy of Thy salvation. But especially we pray for any in our midst who remain yet outside Christ. Oh Father, we don't have this. Awaken them through preaching Thy word. Grant, O Lord, that a fear of wrath to come and a fear that all that is spoken and may be true, they drive them to seek Thee until the day when they can be assured in their heart. All this is indeed true. And Thy Spirit opened their eyes. So we pray for this, whether covenant children or others that come to join us. Have mercy, Lord, we pray, that each may know Thy grace, Thy love, and Thy care. That all who profess to believe may seek baptism
and to be further strengthened by these means of grace. Bless us that our word will bear fruit in our lives. For we pray these things in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Shall we close by singing from Psalm 107? We will sing from verse 10 to verse 16.